If you would please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. Allow me please to take a slow, plodding, methodical approach to the subject matter of the chemical gospel. And would have no doubt many of you have seen these headlines appearing in the local newspaper, such as crisis alert, opioid epidemic brings a bishop to Katanning. We have, going back to earlier this summer, as part of the Armstrong County Coalition on the opioid epidemic, from time to time they have speakers, and this particular front page story has a prominent director of one of the agencies speaking on current drug trends, which she, I believe it was her that made mention of the drug of choice prevailing, not only in Armstrong County, which is our immediate concern, but elsewhere, is alcohol. And it is, to me, an encouragement to see that people who are up to their elbows dealing with real issues in the lives of people have finally come to the point where they will recognize that alcohol is, after all, a drug. We've known that for a long time, but it's finally getting to the point where things are so severe that others are recognizing it too. More recently, we have this headline: State Attorney General Josh Shapiro headed to Armstrong County for a closed-door talk to the sheriffs and the attorneys and some of the hospitalists and stuff like that. I would imagine, though I don't know for sure, that it all has to do with the new policy statewide, at least, or I should say at least in our county, where fatalities connected with the opioid abuse are now going to be treated as homicide cases, which means that they're going to try to, as best they can, track the dope that killed to the dealer and treat it as a crime scene in a homicide case. So I would imagine that that's getting a little bit of look from the ACLU and all of that. And then, of course, this one here, Drug Coalition presents marijuana research. And that was an interesting little discussion that they had there. Believe it or not, even though both alcohol and marijuana are gateway drugs to the more severe types, there were those who were advocating its legalization for medicinal purposes and whatnot, and those farther to the left were looking at it as purely a liberty to be enjoyed by everybody for recreational purposes. And so then other various and sundry publications come out, what you need to know about opioids. Very intriguing articles. I share all that with you to note that rather than an issue being a contrivance of a wide-eyed, rabid fundamentalist Baptist, this is just simply the scab on top of a festering wound that has been in the lives of people for years and years and probably overlooked until we get to the point where it is so out of control and it's so involved that now people are starting to give serious attention to it. My concern as a pastor of this church is to provide for you, during the course of my study, an opportunity for you to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for your hope. Because ultimately, the final and ultimate solution for the opioid epidemic is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I know that, as you will come to see, this is not about being skilled at ponying up proof texts in the face of an addict, as though hearing a proof text of Scripture is suddenly going to cast a spell over them and cause a redirection or a rethinking. It's more complicated than all of that. But there needs to be considered the ongoing epidemic which we find ourselves in, with this understanding that all sin, you pick the sin, is addictive. All sin is addictive. We're focusing narrowly on one element of that. While we could, if we had the time and the energy, which I'm not so much up for that, could go off in a lot of different directions. So I have two questions to ask to get our study underway coming to Genesis chapter 2. First question is this, and if you want to take notes, I'll go as slow as I can, and if you have questions, just raise your hand and I'll repeat stuff. The two questions are these. Why do people initially experiment with narcotics? Okay? Why do they initially experiment with narcotics? The second question is, why do people continue to use illicit narcotics? Now, there's a difference between those two concepts. There has to be an understanding of where it starts. And again, this is one of those situations where I think the secular community, the law enforcement people, the medical people are finally coming around to see the reality that while they did their best early on to try to tamp down the stigma of drug abuse as being and treated that notion as counterproductive to the solution to it, have finally realized that no matter how you cut that up, the individual who, no matter where they are on the chain of addiction, no matter if they are just beginning, whether they've been involved some time, or whether they finally succumbed to it, they had to make their initial choice. They had to make the initial choice, unless somebody twisted their arm and forced it on them. They had to make the choice. So the question comes again, why do people start in the first place, and why they continue? Now, those are two different matters to consider. Now, the answer for both questions can be summed up in one word. One word. And that's the word escape. Escape. Now, you pick the sin. We're narrowing down on one thing today, but you pick the sin. And the reason why people initially experiment and why they continue with that experiment is escape. And I'll explain that in a moment. You say, well, escape from what exactly? Initially, I know people who today are admitted addicts who first started down the track because of a medical crisis in their life. They had some surgery. They were prescribed narcotics to ease the pain. And as a result of that, you know, when nobody wants to hurt particularly, nobody sets out in life each day to say, I can't wait till the pain starts today. This is going to be a great day today if I get pain. Nobody does that. And if you know it's coming, if you know it's likely, you're going to seek a solution for it. You need an escape for that. So it may be due, the pain is physically involved. There may have been an injury, surgery. There may be a chronic disease that just racks a person with pain so bad that they've got to find a way to lift up that weight. If but for a little bit, to get them into a different place, mentally speaking. And of course, there are some where the physical realm of concern is, they believe it to be. In some cases, they will make the initial experiment because of some advertised ability to increase their sexual performance. And so, they, and if that be successful, then the second time is more attractive, and the third time is more compelling. And if I know that I can get what I need, if I can get what I want by using this chemical, then I'm going to keep doing it. Okay? Now, none of that's cheap. After a person continues it, You know, initially it is this. I maybe have said this to you before, just an observation, that the whole drug industry is a really poor economic model. Most people are in business. Most people are in business to make money. Now, the drug dealers and the suppliers do. But no business that I know of sets out to eliminate the consumer. And so in order to get the consumer in, everything is free. And once a person tries it, and they get hooked on it, and they want more of it, then all of a sudden the price tag increases. And when it becomes so great that they don't have enough money in their pocket to buy their next fix, what do? Then they resort to your pocketbook and mine, to your house and mine. They resort to the people in the shopping malls. They will wait till you go in the restroom and they'll snatch your purse or knock you down and take your wallet. And why would they do some stupid thing like that? So they can get money to go buy their next fix. It's all insane. But it's the only business that I can think of that sets out by design to eliminate the consumer. You would think that they would like repeat customers. But nah, that's not their primary interest, because they believe that the customers will always be there. So you have the emotional concerns too when we talk about the word escape. You have worry, of course, and you have tension involved with that, and sometimes guilt. And so somebody wants to escape from their guilt, which we're going to see here in a moment. Now, some people may find they're just emotionally bored. You know, every day is the same. I get up, I do my coffee, I have a toast, I read the newspaper, I look at the news on the TV set, I put my socks and shoes on, and I sit around, and the birds fly, they make noise, the neighbors are fighting, the traffic is, it's every day is the same. I need to have something different. And it's escape from boredom. Then there's that spiritual escape. When we think about escape from responsibility or social pressure, sometimes it is so heavy that people cannot lean into that without being crushed. And so you think about this, that the chemical gospel is the good news to someone who's looking for a way out somehow, some way, and opioids initially provide a pathway. They open a pathway to satisfy needs and or desires. Now, those are two key words as well, needs and desires. They're ongoing. Those two things stem from two distinctly different origins. For example, you are at the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We've come down to the 15th verse. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Clear enough. So verse 18. Then God says this. The Lord God said, it is not good. Can I underscore that? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. Now think about this for a moment. Here's a good example. And please understand that where your needs and your desires have originated from is your Creator. Your needs and desires have originated from your Creator, as it was with Adam. And when we think about this, we must address this concept, because it comes back full cycle to the concept of escape. What observation he reveals to us about Adam when he said it's not good that he be alone speaks to isolation and loneliness. Those two things are not good. Isolation, loneliness, not good. Enter then, as we see, a companion, a partner, the wife. Now, keep this also. You might want to put a little line next to Genesis 2:18 and link that with Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12, where the wisdom writer there in poetry said, two are better than one. If one gets cold, well, you have somebody else to warm you up. If somebody's crying, you have somebody dry your tears. And I'm paraphrasing. Two are better than one. Right in the very beginning of God's principled creative work, he says, loneliness and isolation are not good for the man that I've created. And so he brings a peer. He brings a woman into the picture. And so what is to be gained by that? What needs are met by that? What desires are met with that? I hate to use this word speculate for fear people take it and run it and then use it to make a rope and string me up with it. But I'll say it anyway. I can only imagine what Adam must have thought when he first saw Eve. Now think about that for a minute. God put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Now he's going to have something else to dress and keep. Can you imagine what he thought? Here's a woman that God made, didn't need any makeup, didn't need any hairspray, didn't need to trim her nails, no blush necessary. And there she was. We read in the 19th verse, out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast, brought them to Adam. He saw that all. And Adam gave names to them all, in verse 20, but there was not found a helpmeet. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And he said, this is now bone of my bones, Adam did, and flesh of my flesh. Here's an expression of what he thought there in verse number 23. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Please understand it when you think about the needs and the desires of Adam after he had seen the whole beastly creation, comes to the conclusion that there's no one compatible for him. He has a need. He has a need. I do believe that Adam was created with a full vocabulary. I don't think that he was created with grunts and groans to communicate.
Well, me, Adam.
I don't think, and one thing, he and I believe he was created with a marvelous intellect. I couldn't tell you what the IQ would be, but it's certainly above 80. And one thing he could not do was communicate rationally with the animal kingdom. He couldn't sit down with any of those beasts and carry on a casual conversation with them. He couldn't invite them over to the house for coffee. Couldn't invite them in there to have fellowship with them. Any more than you can have the extent of your fellowship with any pet you might have. Talk to them all day if you want. Even baby talk to them. But you never get anything back that sounds mature. I mean, a dog to communicate by instinct will return a bark to your, you know. Or a kitty will do a meow. Or a bovine, as a sort of a gesture of expression to you for being so kind and putting fresh hay and water out. But there's no understanding on your part of what they're saying. You might think so, but there's no understanding. And Adam was in that situation. So here he has a couple of created desires and needs met. Love and loyalty. Love and loyalty are created desires. to be shared with a created peer with a defined and designed purpose. Then, enter sin. Enter sin. The needs and desires are still there. That you're hardwired with that. The needs and desires are still there, but they're mutated now. They're mutated. They're sinful at the point of origin. Now think about the basic concept of anthropology. From a theological point of view, man is totally depraved. That means, in a simple form, that man is as bad off as he could possibly be. He's not as bad as he could be, but he's as bad off as he could ever be. And when we say he's totally depraved, we mean to say that sin, when it occurred, contaminated body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will. And man began not to evolve, but to devolve. Things mutated. Now, he still has desires. He still has needs. God created him with those. But now they are all contaminated. Everything is sullied. I'm going to give you three or four self words for you to jot down or record on your hard drive. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, please look at the sixth verse. Sin enters here. Verse 6. And where did sin enter? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, you realize what that statement addresses? It's talking about a need. A normal, natural need. Human beings like food. They need food. They desire food. But did not God say to Adam beforehand, you can eat anything you want, but this one tree you do not touch. If you do, you die. Just that one tree. So when Eve saw here in verse number 6 that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, now we're talking desire. You know, needs and desires are always fulfilled by what people will see. A tree to be desired, there it is, stated plainly, to make one wise. Nobody sets out in life that I know of. I mean, think about the millions and millions and billions of dollars that are spent just in America alone on the government school system or in the educational process, whether public, private, or whatever, whether cyber school, whether home school. Just think about all the time and the expense that goes into education. Nobody, no kid wakes up with a wish in the morning and say, I hope that I can be the stupidest kid in class today. I'm looking to be dumb today. And no parent wishes that on their kids. Now, Susie, you go on, pardon me, Sylvia, Shirley, you go on out to school today and you do your best to be as dumb as you can. Just be dumb, dumb, dumb. Okay, Mom, thank you. And so when she comes home from the school experience that day, well, how did it go? I was really dumb today. Well, good, let's go out to eat tonight. We'll make sure that you're rewarded for that. No, nobody does that. She saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Now, what's not stated but implied in the text is he was in full agreement. One thing you don't see here, Eve was no sumo wrestler who got Adam's arm up between his shoulder blades and forced him to eat. So here's the self words. Oh, and before I go there, look at verses 7 and 8. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. You know, it is said, and I don't know who said this to me, but it's very true, a person is never the wiser until the moment arrives when they finally see themselves for what they are. And the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife then hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And if you follow that down to verse number 10, please notice the repetition of a word that keeps occurring over and over again that spawns these observations that I will give you in short order. They are verse number 10. Question was asked him, "Where art thou?" Just for the record, he was someplace he wasn't supposed to be. Okay? He was someplace he was not usually at. There is an element of predictability in fellowship with God. And he was not where he was supposed to be. He said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? And hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat it." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." If you look in verses 7 and 8, if you look the whole way down through these verses to verse 10, you will see the word I, and I. And here are the self words. Self words. Sin entered. There would then be self-awareness. Self-awareness. What do I mean by that? Well, when their eyes were opened, what did they see? That they were both what? Self-awareness. Self-awareness. Never is that truth, does it transcend the dispensations as that one thing now. People are aware of themselves. And depending on their evaluation of themselves, are shamed or they're proud. And then there is not only the self-awareness, but there is the self-exaltation. You know what the devil said to them? "The Lord doth know in the day that you eat of that you shall be as gods." Self-exaltation. And there is then, when we look at the 12th and 13th verse, there's self-preservation. How do I mean by that? Well, when God asked Adam the question, who did he point the finger at? The woman. "My wife made me do it." And then the woman is asked the question, and who she point the finger at? The devil made me do it. Now here's the truth. Here's the truth. The devil didn't make anybody do anything. He did not make anybody do anything. Now I'm not defending him. I'm just stating a fact. He did not force them. He simply created the environment where his suggestions could be acceptable. You're not going to die. Why would God go to all the trouble of creating you only for you to die? There is then self-preservation, self-awareness, self-exaltation. And then there is this self-destruction spawned by "I am the master of my own destiny. I have the right to do with my body as I wish." These and other things that spring up are geared to satisfy self, and they are not created desires. Now here's the turn. They are not created desires at the point of origin. They are consequential desires. They are the consequences of the mutation of sin. There's the created desires, consequential desires. Nobody can blame God for their choice to sin. And you say, well, would somebody actually do that? Well, yeah. If you sit down and talk to some addicts on, you pick the sin, generally there's going to be a defensive spirit on many occasions. Say, well, look, you claim that God can do anything, yeah? And that God is all powerful, yeah? Well, yeah, that's what I believe. He can do anything. Well, if that's so, then how come he let me take this first drink? How come he let me take this first puff on the weed? How come he let me take that first snort? How come he let me inject myself that first time? If he's so powerful, why did he let me do it? If it's so wrong, why did he permit me? And frankly, if it's so wrong, why did he ever make it? Well, you back up a minute. When a person begins to be self-destructive, a person begins self-destruction the very first occasion where they run counter to God's will for them. Now, when I think about self-destruction, one nasty word comes into play, and it's the word suicide. Suicide. I've been asked a lot of questions about suicide. Lots of questions. Is it wrong for a person to commit suicide? Will a person go to hell if they commit suicide? And those are valid questions, and I don't mean to put the back of the hand to them at all. But I want you to think about the suicide for just a moment. They say today that in America, every single day that we live, every single day, 20 veterans kill themselves. Every day, 20 end their own lives. And that's terrible. But they're talking about the veterans who have been in the Iraq-Afghanistan theater and in actions that are related to that, 20 a day. Here's an ugly truth that is not ever published. If you go to Washington, D.C., and many of you probably already have, and you've seen the black wall there that has the names of 58,000 people plus who died in Vietnam, what is not part of that wall, and what is not typically known, are the number of veterans, at least twice that amount, who took their own lives when they came home. Their names aren't on that wall. The names that are on the wall are those men and some of the women who didn't make it back from the armpit of the world. The other ones are people who represent, who came back, but brought back their life with them. And they destroyed themselves. And how did they go about doing that? They started down a road to relieve their pain and to escape the grief and the guilt of their life and their actions. And they sought a way out. Escape is the key word. So whenever we think about this dilemma that we find ourselves in, think about, instead of the broad general brush, think about Armstrong Countyans. Think about Armstrong County. And understand that Armstrong County is probably the leader in all the counties in the state of Pennsylvania when it comes to opioid fatalities. I really am glad that we've got a detachment of elite state troopers in Katanning, who are on this whole issue like a cheap suit, and they really put a dent in the traffic. But just like the district attorney said at one of those meetings, this is a situation where law enforcement will never be able to arrest itself out of the problem. The solution has to come back to the beginning. The solution has to come back to the beginning. It has to start with where a person would even come to the place in their life where they would even think about it. You say, well, what do you do for those people who started down that path and have come to the place and they realize it's wrong and they wish they could extract themselves from it, but they're addicted and they can't get out of it. And no matter all the good intentions and all the promises and all the best wishes on the part of everybody, they cannot get out. It's like a tractor beam that just has them welded to the drug. What do you do for them? Well, one thing you don't do is take your Bible and sit down with them and start reading Scripture. Say, well, that's heresy, Kaminsky. Doesn't the Bible have the solution for all of man's problems? I said, yep, it does. But timing is essential. Timing is essential. And there comes a point in time when a person who's so far down that road where they've got to see a skilled specialist, and I'm not talking about a shrink, I'm talking about a medical doctor who is going to bring them back to a place of some sense of normalcy where you can then take the Word of God when they are at least in some sense of normalcy and begin to unfold to them the Scriptures. And here's what God would have. And we'll say, well, just can you cut to the quick? Can you take me down the road? I mean, we're not obviously going to cut through this lesson today, but can you take me down the road to God's solution whenever you can get a hearing with an addict? What is the solution to it? Well, the Apostle Paul said this in the book of Philippians chapter 2, because this is a mental thing. It starts with a choice. It starts with a choice, and that chemical, once it has it takes its roots, affects the thought processes, and then it has its biological consequence through the rest of the system. And if it goes on long enough, eventually the person dies. So here's what Paul said, and here's the counsel. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is the mind of Christ that is the solution for the addict, for any sinner, you alcoholic, a pedophile, a sexaholic, a workaholic, you pick it. Let this mind be in you. Then you track that down, which we will do at a later time. But understand that there are created needs and desires in every person. Sin mutated them. So now there are created desires. You have a desire for food. You have a desire for sleep. That's normal, natural, created desires. But then there are consequential desires that spin off of sin, where you would take those same two things, food, taken to its extreme, brings us to what word? Gluttony. Sleep, taken to an extreme, brings us to what word? Sloth. Okay? Those are consequential desires that are perverted because of the sin and the depravity in man. And so as a Bible-believing community, as Christian people, we are determined that we shall think biblically. And it is our goal long range to be able to deal with people, to get them to the place where they will sit down and think like Jesus. Think like Jesus. Think His thoughts. Desire His will, embrace Him with a whole heart. And one of the things, again, that we come back to, and I close with this, when God said that it is not good that man should be alone, that has a wider application than marriage. That has a wider application than marriage. Because the moment a Christian, man or woman or kid, begins to isolate themselves and draw back from people, becoming a little island unto themselves, the moment that they do that, they are heading down a steep and slippery slope to sin. What hedges that? That every child of God needs a network of like-minded brethren who will serve as a safety net, a wall from which to bounce off your burdens and concerns, to be note that no matter what happens in your life, you're always going to have a warm embrace and a welcome, and that you can be open and transparent with the people who love you. And the moment a person decides that they can go on their own and they can eliminate everybody but me, myself, and I, they become a god unto themselves. And that takes you straight down in the hole. Do you have any questions? Any comments? Yes, Emily, what did you say? Yeah, I saw your hand motion there. Or was that just a spasm? Spasm. I just thought.
Comment.
Yes.
And since I observe a lot of this at work, I think we're on our third generation of drug users. I think we're past the point of just this generation being drug users.
Right.
I see kids whose mothers have taken them down this road. I see grandmothers who have taken their daughters or their sons down this road.
You're right on.
I'm sorry, that's why I'm...
You're right on. The county coroner said that the average age of opioid fatalities in our county is 45 years of age.
I worked with a lady whose daughter died, and she said, I'm at peace now because I know where she's at. And that's sad.
Yes. Well, listen, if you want to talk about second, third generation, if you want a starting point, a reasonable starting point on a chronological timeline. If I say this word to you, how many of you would be able to relate to it? It is the word beatnik. Does anybody ever recall the word beatnik?
Free love, the 70s.
Okay, then it migrated from beatnik to hippie. Okay? So guess who is operating the hen house? It's that tribe. From those days, you want to know who's soft on all this stuff? It's that bunch. And they say, and have the nerve to say to you and me, you Christians, you think you got the answer to every little problem. And you, all you want to do is crush and trample the spirit of these people who are hurting like that. Shame on you.
There are, as part of that drug culture, there are songs that reach back into the 20s having to do with the use of marijuana. There's, if you maybe remember, some of the Dragnet programs. There are Dragnet programs that speak of marijuana use, and that was back in the 50s, early 50s in Los Angeles. I mean, it's been with us for a long time.
Yeah, yes. And the truth of the matter is, and again, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm just getting started today. But that problem will be with us until... That problem will still be apparent after the tribulation and during the time of judgment upon the earth. There will still be those who are given and locked into opioids, even when they know that the next event in their life is a descent into the abyss. That's how weighty it is. And I only bring this up at this point, this beginning opening lesson, is to have you understand that this presents an opportunity for ministry. The more you understand the biblical perspective and the more you integrate that with the truth on the ground and the facts as they are, sooner or later, you're going to come across somebody who is up to their eyeballs in it. And if not directly, they're going to have a family member that they love involved in it and come to you for help. May your heart and mind be big enough at that time to simply embrace the burdens of others in a Christ-like spirit. Let's pray together. Our dear God, help us to allow this to soak down into our soul, and thank you every day for your great deliverance on our behalf from sin and its power. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, never to take a holier-than-thou, high nostril attitude toward people around us who are not as blessed as we are, but rather to see each of those as people much like ourselves in a place where we ourselves would be were it not for your grace. So help us now, Lord, to extend, engage, and bring glory to yourself on every occasion where you lead us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.